Remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
Beloved, now please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. We'll continue in this series in the first book of the Bible. Genesis 42, and our text will be verses 29 through 38. Genesis 42, 29 through 38, and I will commence reading at verse 26, just for a little bit of context. You have that look up, and I'll commence reading. All right, this is the word of our God. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkeys fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw these bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to him, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are about to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Thus far reading God's most holy word. "The flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." And this is this word that I was just read to you. Now the same word will be preached. Please be seated. I'm sure you've seen various television shows or maybe ad commercials about extreme makeovers. Basically, a person is not happy with what they look like, and they may they decided that they want an entirely different start on life. They want to lose weight. They want to dye their hair. They want to change their whole outfit. They want to have a completely different style and statement about their attitude towards life. They get new friends. They move to another neighborhood or another city. They change occupations. It's an extreme makeover. And when you see these television shows, you go, "Wow, he certainly is a different-looking guy. He's really, it's radical how different he looks. I would have mistaken him in public." Same thing with the women. It's something that can be done with makeup and with enough therapy and counsel and exercise. But one thing that is not addressed and one thing that never changes, my friend, is character. You may change roles. You may change dress. You may change your outward appearance. But who you are is really up to the Lord who made you and His grace to change you for the better. And failing that grace, of course, you will by and by have an extreme makeover. You're on your way to being practically unrecognizable. In the end, you will unfortunately be destroyed, for that is what sin, your sin, does to us, does to you. Sin is first a deception, and then it is bondage, and then it is destruction, it is death. But you see it not in your hair color. You don't see it if your eyes flash green rather than blue. You don't see it in your apparel, but you see it in your character. It is shown in the things that you do and how you do them and why you do them. These things are evident to all men, but especially to God. And you may deceive yourself. You may think, well, I used to be this, that, or the other thing. Now I am completely different. But your soul needs rinsing. Your soul needs washing. You need power to escape the corruption and your personality and your character and all your manners and all your habits are all enmeshed still in the old man. This is what we see here in this passage. What we see here is a family in trouble, and you'll know by my sermon title that I regard that family as a church. Why do you say church? I thought that was a New Testament term. Well, it is a New Testament term in English, but if you were to read it in the original Hebrew and its translation in the Septuagint, you'd see the word ecclesia, and that refers to a gathering of God's people. God's people have always been the called out ones. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And they are called to God's own special purposes. Of course, this is God's people. Of course, this is the church. And it's one thing to have a dysfunctional personality. It's another thing to have a dysfunctional family. But it's quite another matter to have a dysfunctional church. And this is what we see. We see a people of God that is really very, very much in trouble. What can we take home from this passage? I'd like to say that the teaching is that a life hidden, of hidden sin, a life of secret sin, a life of nursed sin, besetting sin, produces distrust and sorrow, even among God's chosen people. A life that is not lived sincerely before the Lord, but only partially sincere before the Lord. A double-minded man who is caressing his sin, who will not let something go, who is unconfessed, who is unrepentant, who has something to hide and cannot come out with it. A life of hidden sin. What it does is it brings about a character change so radical that people distrust, and it brings sorrow within God's own people. What we see here is in verses 29 through 36, we see that some claims to virtue are just incredible. People claim to be godly, people claim to be good, but some claims to virtue are simply incredible. The evidence is lacking. We'll see then very quickly in the wrap-up verses 37 and 38. We'll see in 38:7 that a bad reputation is very hard to correct. Okay, you have a claim to virtue, you want that virtue. You don't have that virtue. What you have is a reputation. A bad reputation is hard to correct. Finally, we'll wrap it up with a third point in verse 38. We see Jacob's sorrow. Jacob is a godly man. He's a prophet of God. Saints aren't exempt from trouble, from sorrow. Saints are not exempt from trouble, and saints are not exempt from sorrow. That's the sermon points. Let's go back to our first point. Claims to virtue. Some of these claims are just incredible. You see, Joseph is trying that thesis. Are these people really my brothers? Are these brothers of mine the people of God? He's working with Pharaoh. He's working for Pharaoh. Of course, he remains a steadfast Hebrew and a Jew. And he, by the authority given him over the land of Egypt, has placed his own brothers on trial. He's called them spies, not to impugn them falsely, because he has a deep wisdom behind what he is doing. We've spoken of that in a previous sermon. He wants to see if they are changed. I mean, radically changed, not just outwardly changed in their clothing and the wear and tear of the years. He wants to test their integrity. He wants to test his integrity because he loves his brother, Benjamin. He loves his father, Jacob. And he knows that as long as these vicious men, these slave trading murderers, these unfaithful men are in proximity to Benjamin and father, then they may be up to great mischief, great violence, and great harm. Now, Joseph is not acting in revenge. That is not his motive. He is a prophet of God, as I mentioned before, and what he's looking for is repentance. He's looking for a change. He's looking more than that. He's really wanting to perfect God's people. He's wanting to help them along. You know, Joseph was like that even as a young man. He would bring the report to his father about the behavior of his older brothers in the pasture. And when they were not doing their job or when they were misbehaving, there's probably some tinge of moral concern in there, he would report it. He had kind of a sense for this sort of thing. Jacob's sons, however, claim to be honest men. Here, in their own words and the way they narrate the story to their father about what happened there in Egypt, the expression is seen that honest men, that's what they want to be known as. That's what they claim they are. This is their claim to virtue. Now, and we know the story very well, and we know that in going to Egypt to buy grain, in that, we know that they are blameless, but that's not the issue, is it? That's not what Joseph is driving at, and that's not what God is driving at either. In that incident, yes, they did well. But if we commend ourselves as honest men because we were once honest, then we really are impartial truths. We do not objectively judge ourselves, do we? If we're honest men, we're going to be consistently honest. If we're honest men, we're going to be, our integrity will show at all times. And especially what we've done in the past, we will make repairs. We will make repairs. See, they know in their conscience, they have been twice pricked, saying, what is this that God has done to us? They are already enlightened. They are already, in a sense, scandalized, because they know something is up. They feel uncomfortable. They feel like God is leading them into a revelation of their secret, their dark secret sin, the violence that they did to their brother Joseph in first throwing him to a pit and then selling him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. But we know, as does Joseph, by reading this text, we know their secret. We see them acting as guilty men, insisting, wanting to claim that they are something that they are not. They're not deceiving themselves. You know, it's like that old maxim, you know, keep it simple, repeat it often, persist in that, and you'll convince anybody of anything. It just doesn't work when it comes to moral integrity. In your own conscience, you may ultimately sear it, but there's no deceiving self. You have to live with your own monitor, the moral monitor that God gives you. You must live with that. There's no deceiving that as often as you speak to it. And certainly there's no deceiving those who are looking on your life and seeing, well, could this be God's man? Could this be a Christian? How is this possible? How is this possible? Now, Jacob cannot be deceived regarding his sons, you see. He knows his son's real character. He's a father. And he's been watching all of these years. First of all, remember Joseph's childhood reports of his brothers. They were not good. They were evil reports. And then you see the brothers' response to their reports. They were jealous. They were envious. They didn't want him speaking to their father regarding whatever wrong they were doing. There was no repentance in those brothers. They didn't care. He also knows because of Simeon and Levi's desolation of the town of Shechem. Genocide. Sons of Jacob. Men, women, children. How do you deal with sons that are that violent, who break covenant and use the sacred rite of circumcision and profane it to their own ends? How do you deal with a Simeon and a Levi? How do you deal with Judah's immorality and his fault with Dinah? Jacob knows all these things. I mean, the evidence is right before him. You see, my friends, their character is compromised. Not only by these vicious crimes that have already been narrated in Scripture, but especially now as the crisis of conscience has come to the fore, they're continuing to live a lie. Continuing to live a lie. Keeping their father in the dark concerning that Joseph was not torn by an animal, that was all orchestrated, that was all acted out, and what they had done, and profited by the sale of their brother. Here they show their hypocrisy, of course, in pretending to counsel Jacob about the grief at the loss of Joseph, his favorite son. They show hypocrisy in all this. As we read these things, we know that this is a highly, highly dysfunctional and highly, highly sinful people. And because Jacob, by the way, he is a prophet, what he's looking for in that family, in that church, what he's looking for is godliness. What he's looking for, my friends, is in his sons, the love of God, the love and respect and honor of fathers and brothers, love of neighbor, the bare essentials. Jacob cannot be deceived regarding his son's true character, despite any claim. They can repeat it and repeat it. We are honest men. We are honest men. We are honest men. But it just bounces off the rocks. There is hard evidence here. And the evidence is in their sacks. The evidence is that there is no Simeon, and this voids their own testimony. What else can be concluded here? The family's in need. It needs grain. They come back with plenty of grain, and they come back with plenty of money. What can be concluded? Again, God has exposed their sin. Is this rubbing my coat, by the way? Has it been rubbing a lot? I am so sorry. That is so distracting. I don't know why I didn't hear it before. Next time, just stand up and say, Lou, Lou, Lou. Okay? God is about searching hearts. That's what God does. He doesn't stop at mere actions. He doesn't stop at mere words. He wants the motivations of your heart, the very movements and motions of your affections to be holy. And because he is spirit. And in a sense, the spirit deals with the heart, the very inward moments, the inward movements of a man. The spirit of a man. That's where God communes with us, not in our acts, not in our words, but in our spirit, in our very heart. That's the temple of God. And that's where he is most interested. And if he doesn't find godliness, if he doesn't find purity, if he doesn't find truth in the inner part, then, my friends, if he's your covenant God and he's your father and shepherd, what he'll do is he'll lance that boil. He'll take an MRI. He'll show you what that heart, and why he does that is through circumstances. He'll make you see. What you really are. And that's an act of kindness. As he does that, he never does that merely to beat us down. He never does that to merely shame us. But he does it in a covenantal way that we might find repentance, that we might find cleansing, that we might find renewal and new obedience. And therein is the radical makeover. Therein is the radical makeover. There is no sense in denying what is completely evident. Now the brothers are stricken with fear, and they're once again reawakened with conscience. I hope you've had this experience. If you've never been awakened in conscience, if you've never been pricked in conscience and arrested by the Lord, the Spirit, I don't know how you can ever have said that the Lord has searched you and made inquiry of you and you've made earnest confession of all your sins. You need to understand that heart conviction is a good thing. I've already preached on that, so I won't park there. Jacob is also stricken with fear, and he's made even more sorrowful. This man will complain at the end of this book that his years had been few and full of trouble. He has had sorrow upon sorrow. Most of his sorrow, a good deal of it, is caused by his own interaction with Esau. He should have trusted God. He should have waited on God. The same tendencies are found with their sons, not trusting God, taking matters into their own hands, rejecting the prophetic dream, not understanding the ways of God. These same tendencies will produce sorrow and alarm here with the brothers, but more sorrow with Jacob. As Jacob is stricken with fear, his worst fears are confirmed. Okay, Joseph is gone, Simeon is gone. Now they will take Benjamin. See, my friends, they're acting in the way of that church in Sardis. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, I know that you have a name that is of life. The Lord Jesus there is a searcher of hearts. He goes to that church. He looks and he sees what only God can see, but only a soul there in the church can confess that they have a name that is of life, but they are dead. I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. That's the Lord rebuking a church. And there were more than one that were deceived. There were more than one that had developed this mantra, but we are honest men, but we are Christians. And they had fooled a lot of people. Maybe they fooled their pastor, but they had not fooled God. The Lord Jesus visits, and he makes a scourge of the place. If you are insincere, if you harbor sin, if you are dishonest, unfaithful to your covenant duties, or if you're just plain selfish, you're Christian, you're coming along for the ride just so that you may have a good reputation, a good name. But at the root, you don't bear the cross. There is no sacrifice of self. There's no cost at all to your discipleship. Oh yeah, you may give some money here and there to the church or to missions. Are you merciless? Who will believe you then if these marks are in you? Who will believe your claims to virtue when your character is so unloving as you care only for yourself and your own. That is not a credible claim. You need to ask the Lord to do what only the Lord can do, is to search you and try your anxious hearts and see if there's any ungodly way, see if there's any hurtful way in you. And then you plead with Him to lead you in the everlasting way. You know, my friends, our sins outnumber the hairs of our head. But we need to be particular. We can't just confess generally. We need to search out those particular sins and enumerate them before God and humble ourselves, lest we be harboring an idol that we place before God that reigns supreme above God because of our pleasure, because of our pride, because of our name, because of our reputation. Verse 37, we see Reuben having a great idea. This is the firstborn. He takes the lead. He offers his two sons. But the problem there is that a bad reputation is not so easy to correct. It is difficult to correct. Once it's in your character, once it's cultural, once it's inbred, once it's entracted, it's very difficult to get out of it. That's why we say new obedience takes resurrection power. Do you think that repentance and a real change in life, to begin now, for instance, loving your neighbors, or being sacrificial, or being more constant in prayer for people that need prayer, or visiting the sick, do you think that these things are just a matter of, well, turning a new leaf? You don't understand. The power to do these things comes by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took God an almighty power to bring the dead back to life. And that's what your sins are. It's just a deadness, and your soul is a dead thing. And unless He comes and vivifies you, you don't have power to turn. And you flatter yourself to think that you do. You must trust God. Like Jeremiah said, when the whole nation of Judah was in distress over idolatry, they didn't believe that the Babylonians were going to overrun the place. And Jeremiah, weeping, was trying to tell them, please repent of your idolatry and don't fight the Babylonians. They're going to come all over you. Don't fight, you'll all perish. He says to the Lord in his prayer, I know, Lord, that in the way of a man is not of himself. You direct his steps. Even in giving Jeremiah that difficult ministry, Jeremiah trusts God, saying, if you don't grant this people power, if you don't grant these people light, if you don't open their eyes, if you don't open their ears, they're gone, Lord. And you've set me up in here as your prophet, speaking all these words. It's hard to correct. Idolatry is hard, hard, hard to repent from. But Reuben here offers this solution to the brother's difficulty. And really, it's a matter of reputation. He wants to offer something here that will prove once again his earnestness. He himself will be surety for Benjamin, or rather, his proposition is that his two sons be surety. He's offered to kill them if he doesn't come back with Benjamin. Now, my friends, this is really more zeal than it is wisdom. You know, if a person doesn't have righteousness, sometimes zeal will take a form of righteousness that looks like it's really camouflage. It's really a form of camouflage. Zeal for a good name with repentance, that's commendable. Paul commends that in 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 11. It's everywhere to be commended. To prove yourself virtuous. To show that yes, no. It's God's power, God's grace. We've made a radical turn. I've made a radical turn. I'm a different person. And praise be to God. To correct the wrongs you've done, to gain a new name by being virtuous and by being merciful and by being good. But zeal without repentance, that's just fanaticism. And a good example of that is in Acts chapter 23. There's a whole squad of men, Jews, that had taken vows to not eat until they had killed Paul, the apostle, because they thought Paul was a scoundrel. A lot of zeal. Wow, the fasting, praying. Fanatics. I don't know what they did, but if they held to their vows, they surely died. Jacob is not consoled. Really, killed Jacob's two grandsons. What an idea. See, this shows Reuben's impetuousness. And this is where Reuben does not get Jacob's blessing. In Genesis 49, as we're going to be concluding the book of Genesis, we see Jacob bringing his sons before him and prophesying and blessing them and giving them good words. Reuben, well, turn just a couple pages here in chapter 49. Here's what he says to Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn. This is chapter 49, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. And that's how he dismisses himself from his firstborn. Not good. Reuben is overcompensating. And everyone with a bad conscience will overcompensate. I'll just tell you frankly. You want to see overcompensation? Just look at what America does with African-American minorities. The whole history of slavery is forever cast up before white people's eyes, and they're made to feel the shame. And since they really haven't confessed or they haven't really repented in their hearts, then they overcompensate, and they end up giving them whatever they ask. That's what we do. We overcompensate. Bad consciences. People are held like that captive. I know what you did when you went on vacation. And if you don't come to my terms, I'll tell your wife. Bad conscience. The man will do anything to keep the knowledge of his sin hidden. And all that you do, my friends, what you bring before people is your character. Not just your words, not just your actions, but all what you are and what you have done and what you continue to do. It is a reputation that you present. So do people trust you? Are you dependable? Luke 16, I don't think I have that. Luke 16 and verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? This explains why many of us just don't make any progress, any spiritual progress, no maturity, no strength, no pillar in the church. You're not making traction because you are, in that sense, frozen. Now, my friends, this is very sad. This inability to trust your own sons overwhelms poor Jacob. He's overwhelmed with sorrow. And really, saints are not exempt from sorrow. This life is a veil of tears. It's a passing. We need to understand that there are many, many difficulties. And Jacob is not immune to great sorrow. Paul the apostle says he has exceeding sorrow in his heart. Of course, he's able to rejoice in the goodness of God. He's not always down in the dumps. But when he regards his own family, the Jew when he regards the state of Israel and their rejection of Messiah, he has a deep, deep sorrow. Suffering great sorrow really may lead to an early grave, because we're told that the sorrow that produces repentance is actually something that brings life. It actually brings strength to you. It brings new character. It brings, you know, a fresh start, a radical transformation. But the sorrow of the world, covetousness that is a desire unfulfilled, that is a sorrow that is debilitating. And that, my friends, actually can bring you down. And so Jacob should not be misunderstood here as saying something hyperbolic. No, he might well die of grief because of the wickedness of his sons. Of course, loss of children is one of the greatest sorrows that anyone could ever experience. Loss of children. But fathering wicked children, though they all are alive, is actually a worse sorrow. Extrapolating where your wicked covenant children may be going, that's an even deeper sorrow. And I know several families here that have that concern and bear that burden. It's an exceedingly great burden. And you have to realize that that is not peculiar to yourself. That other great men have suffered that same plight. You're not alone. You have a comforter. And you have resources and promises to lean on. But the worst thing here, I think, worse than even the family situation, worse than the shape of all of Israel, is the very fact that God has promised very bright things, very excitingly good things, promises that appear to be contrary to what Jacob and his family are experiencing. If you were to measure these things by the eye, empirical evidence, you would say, this doesn't jive. This can't be the church of God. This can't be the people of God. But my friends, you've read on. I hope you've read the conclusion of this book. We know that this is just a tapestry that is in process. All of these difficulties, my friends, are going to be resolved, and they're going to be resolved gloriously. But right now, in the thick of it, the pain is real, the sorrow is real, the distrust is real. What to do here? What to do? What begins one soul at a time? It's not a matter of glossing over and saying, well, I'm a sinner and God will forgive me. No, my friends, we need heart repentance. That's what Joseph is after. That's what Paul is after. And until Israel repents from the heart over the rejection of the Messiah, he will continue to have increasing grief in his heart. Let me bring this sermon to conclusion. No matter how hard you may try to plead your innocence or honesty, your virtue, your lack of sincere repentance before God will eventually mar your testimony, your character as a believer. Blind zeal to correct a bad reputation without sincere repentance will not clear you either. You must understand that your sins affect not only your own self, your own character, but others in your family, it's in your community, and in your church. Sometimes bringing great sorrow to those who love you and serve you and are there for your good. My friends, I need to turn this around because I'm a gospel preacher, but I need to make sure that you understand that there can be no happiness, there can be no shalom, no peace, nothing like that unless grace is overcoming the power of sin in your life. If you're not serious about your sanctification, you'll never be a happy person. You'll never be a contented person. You'll always be rocked by one thing or another. And furthermore, you will continue to alienate others that are close to you, your family, your friends. People will find it hard to trust you. And you yourself will begin to distrust yourself. And so, my friends, you need deliverance. And the good news is that's what the gospel is about. The gospel is the God giving us his son, not only that we might be saved from the circumstances of sin and the effects and the consequences of sin, which is what we see here. We see lots of consequences. They're terrible. They're terrible. This is a dark sermon. But God has given us light in His Son, and He has given us the Lord Jesus that He might break the bonds of iniquity, that He might not have the law of sin and death ruling over us, that we might find liberty in the sons of God. He's come to destroy the works of the devil. And He's going to do that as you present your bodies holy unto God, a sacrifice. But it has to be holy. Not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely, unreservedly. That's what we need. Now, we do it by instruction, and we do it by training and godliness and all that, but we need the experience of coming clean and confessing to God, who knows us well. Now, that's the gospel. Come to God with us, with, you know, and ask Him to purify your heart and make you His person, make you His woman, make you His man. And experience that the transforming power of grace. Now we have helps. We have the preached word and the promises that He will do it. He says, "Come unto me, you all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." All of these things He will say to you. All of these things are yours. But as a surety, He doesn't offer us Reuben's two sons. But as a surety, God offers us His own beloved Son. This is the surety before you. This is the guarantee of God's earnest that all will be well with your soul. This is the victim, Christ, His blood, His body. This is the host or the minister, Christ, also, who is here presently in His Spirit, who will nourish you at this table, giving Himself to you as the true bread of life, the true source of true life, true food. He will grant you Himself, and with Himself, all power, all comfort, all goodness. This is, in fact, a table for distrusting, distrustful, sorrowing, dysfunctional sinners. I dare say that's what we are. We need Christ. We need Him. Will the elders please come forward?